I want you to turn in your Bibles tonight. Let's start in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Tonight, I've basically called this a violent faith. A violent faith. How many of you believe you need to have a violent faith? Okay, now we qualify that, right? We don't go out and burn buildings, right? We don't go burn buildings down. As much as we stand against abortion, we don't go and burn abortion clinics down. We don't shoot anybody who performs abortions. We do not do that. That's not the violence I'm talking about. I'm talking about a spiritual violence. You could call it a determination. You could call it a passion, whatever you want to call it. But we, the body of Christ in general, has lost its if I could call it a spiritual violence, a willingness to be forceful in their faith. How many of you want to be forceful in your faith? You don't want to back down. The church needs to stand. The church needs to be forceful because that's the only way we're going to impact our culture. The only way we're going to impact our city, the only way we're going to impact our state or this nation is if God's people get what we could call spiritually violent in their faith. And so I want to use this passage of Scripture as a physical, natural illustration of how we should deal with things spiritually. Okay, we're just going to read the first seven verses and we're going to go on and come back to it. But this is the reign of Josiah. Okay, and this is a powerful, powerful testimony here of Josiah. It's a powerful historical account of a king who decided to do what was right in spite of his background, in spite of his heritage, in spite of the conditions that were present in the nation, which were bad, they were evil, they were sinful. In spite of everything that was against him, he decided to do what was right. And that's really where we have to begin, deciding. The first step of becoming who God wants us to be is to make a decision to be what he wants us to be. If we don't even make the decision, we'll never get there. You can hear all the messages and all the sermons you want. You can listen to tapes and watch television, and you can hear all the preachers out there telling you what needs to be done or what the Word of God tells us we should do. But until we make the decision, until we make the choice, nothing happens. And so this is the testimony of Josiah. We're going to take a look at this tonight. Verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. How about that? 8 years old. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And this is verse 2 says this, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways, now look at this, as of his father David. He didn't mention his earthly natural father that fathered him. He's talking about David now. Going back, he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Verse 3 says, for in the eighth year, now he's 16 years old. He's a 16-year-old teenager. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, now he's 20 years old, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images and carved images and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Think about what he's doing. Think about what he is doing here. I mean, you know, if you could call it this, we can call it king gone wild. You know, a king gone wild spiritually. But he's not messing around. I mean, listen to what he did. He made dust of these images, scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. It was like a testimony against them. He also burned the bones. Listen to this. He burned the bones of the priest on their altars. And he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around the axis. when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. He was on a rampage. He decided to do what was right, but he knew that things had to be done because doing right was going to go against what the culture was at that time. He was going to have to confront the culture and deal with it. Now, the thing about Israel, as you know, is that they were a theocracy. Their government and their faith were blended, were combined, they were together. But he was king. And as king, he had authority to cleanse the nation of its evil, of its sin, of its idolatry. But he decided to do what was right. To me, that's powerful. Okay? Now, here's the thing about it, and you know, we read this, but look, I want you to know the context of this because Josiah reigned from basically 640 to 609 B.C. About 640 to about 609 B.C. And that's significant because he is right at the end of, he's right towards the end of the time of Israel before they were going into captivity into Babylon. This is the time he was living in. He was living in the time of Jeremiah's prophecies. He was living in the time when Jeremiah was prophesying about the captivity that Israel was going into. He was living during the time that the false prophets were saying, no, Nebuchadnezzar is going to die in 2 years and we're going to be free and we're going to be fine. And Jeremiah looked at him and says, you're a lying prophet. All this is going on, and this is when Josiah is reigning. Josiah is one of the last kings that reigned before they went into captivity. But he still did what was right. Even knowing that the nation was going into captivity, even knowing that judgment was coming and there was no way around it, you can read Jeremiah's prophecies, and God even told Jeremiah, don't pray for them because I won't hear their prayers. They are going into captivity. I will not hear them. That was a decided judgment from God, and yet Josiah still cleansed the nation. He still did what was right. Think about those things, folks. It's pretty powerful. In Matthew chapter 11, there's an interesting passage. Go there. It's a familiar passage, but we'll just take a look at it. Okay? Matthew 11. We'll take a look. We'll read two verses. Verse 11, it says, Jesus is speaking here. He says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. So we're talking about this John the Baptist here. And then Jesus said this next statement that we're all familiar with. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Theologians have wrestled with this passage of Scripture. When you read commentaries and you read people's studies on this, they struggle with what is the true interpretation of this. It can go different ways. The New Living Translation puts it this way. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking it. Violent people are attacking it. The Berean Study Bible puts it in a little different light. It says this, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and the violent lay claim to it. So either way you look at it, however you cut it, there's violence of some sort. There's forcefulness of some sort. And the time is specific from the time of John the Baptist until the time Jesus spoke these words. So it's a limited time. He's saying in this amount of time, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence and the violent taken by force. So what was happening from the time of John the Baptist to the time Jesus spoke with? What was happening during that time that we are looking at to try to understand this? Well, in the Greek, passive voice, when you look at the language that's being used in the grammar, in the Greek passive voice, this has the idea, it gives us the idea of people eager to rush to the preaching of John the Baptist and after him, Jesus. They were eager to rush. They were trying to get there first. They were trying to get to Jesus as close as they could. When John the Baptist was preaching, they were rushing out to hear, who is this guy that's wearing camel's hair? Who's this guy that's eating locusts and wild honey? Who's this guy that's out here preaching something that we've never heard before? And so they were rushing to hear him. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Miracles begin to happen. He begins to teach. And he taught like no one else had ever taught. And what happens? People begin rushing to hear him, rushing to be with him, rushing to see what he is going to do. And so in that sense, there was that violence that Jesus is talking about. They're pressing in. They're pressing. They want to be a part of it. All for the wrong reasons, but they were wanting to be a part of it. Because they still didn't understand. But at the same time, this is what was happening. So the imagery here it would be like a city being attacked on all sides by those who are wanting to take possession of it. Like surrounding a city and saying, we're going to take the city. Well, that's the way the people were. They saw something new. They heard something new. There was something that was different about this man, Jesus. He was teaching like no one else could teach. And so they wanted to press into this. Of course, many of them thought that they were going to be released from the oppression and the dominance of the Roman Empire. They were going for the wrong reasons, but they were still going. And so that's the context that Jesus was talking about here. Okay, so listen, folks, when the kingdom is on full display, and it was in Jesus' day, wasn't it? He was displaying the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so when the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is on full display in power and authority, people will break the doors to get in. When God moves in his presence, in his person, in his glory, I'm telling you, the doors, you can't bar them tight enough for people to keep out. They will break them in. How many of you ever been in a revival atmosphere and people couldn't get to church early enough to get there to get a seat? I mean, we've seen that. We have seen that. We had that. You know, you hear the testimony of our revival that we had with Debbie Cofer. We would start the services on weeknights. We would start at 6 o'clock. By 5 o'clock, people were in the parking lot waiting to get in. They would start coming in at 5 o'clock, and they would stay there. And usually by 5:30, the house was almost packed. And we were still a halfway away from getting. And by the time 6 o'clock was, it was packed. There were people standing. There were people outside the door trying to get in. There were people doing drive-bys to see if they could get in the building. God was moving. His presence and power was there. People were being delivered. People were being saved. People were being healed. There were miracles taking place. And people were violently trying to get in, forcing their way in. And you can handle, we can fit one more in. That kind of an attitude. We had chairs that were on the sides. We had chairs almost on the platform. We had chairs everywhere we could put them, and people were still trying to get in. That when God shows up, when the kingdom is on full display, people will come. They will be drawn to the glory of God. And that's the violence in that aspect that we're talking about. You see, the problem is, in this situation, the vast majority of the people didn't understand. They didn't understand the rules, the laws, the precepts of the kingdom of heaven. They were coming to see something great. They were after the miracles. They were after the signs. They were after the wonders. They were after the loaves and fish. They were after the things that Jesus could do, but they were not after the Messiah himself, because they didn't understand. Their minds and their eyes were blinded, and so they were after the miracles. They were after the atmosphere of the kingdom, but they were not after the Messiah who made the atmosphere. And you see, we must not do that in church. We must not come just because there's an atmosphere we like. We must come because of the Messiah. We must come because our Savior is here, because the Holy Spirit is here, because He is moving, and the atmosphere is the gravy. The atmosphere is just what's extra. We ought to come for one reason only, and that's the name of Jesus, and for us to have fellowship with Him together. Everything else is just extra, folks. Our faith is to be, in a spiritual sense, a violent faith. Okay? This is it's a spiritual sense that I'm talking about, okay? Like I said before, not rioting or you know, fighting or burning down buildings. We're not talking about that kind of a thing, okay? We need to be violent in dealing with, first of all, with personal sin. We need to be violent dealing with personal sin. If you have a violent faith, the first thing it's going to do is it's going to deal violently with your sin. We need to be violent in dealing with congregational sin. There ought to be, you know, a cleansing that the Holy Spirit moves in our midst, and that there be a cleansing in the body of sin. That's why preaching should never be compromised. It should always speak the truth. And people who want the truth will hear the truth. Like I said last Sunday, you might leave angry, but I'd rather you leave angry hearing the truth. That's the way it ought to be, right? That's the truth, okay? We need to be violent in dealing with cultural sin. We ought not to just say, well, that's okay if they do it out there. We can't close our eyes to cultural sin out there. If it's sin, it's sin. And we need to be honest and truthful about it. And anybody who asks us about it, we need to tell them the truth of what it is. I've had people in the homosexual community ask me about what I believe about homosexuality, and I tell them the truth. Same thing about abortion. Same thing about Satanism. I've dealt with Satanists. They don't like the truth, but you tell them anyway. Dealing with one Satanist, I spent the night at his house. I don't know if any of you have heard this story or not, but I spent the night at his house when I was first saved. I was 3 months old in the Lord, and the Lord hooked me up with a Satanist. I didn't even know it. You talk about a crash course. I mean, we were never friends in school. He graduated a year ahead of me. I was a junior. He was a senior. He graduated. I was going to be a senior. And all of a sudden, we became friends. After I was saved, we became friends. Weird, huh? And we started talking, and he invited me over to his house, and he asked me to spend the night. So we spent the night, and he had, you know, in the 70s, way, way, way back in the 70s, you know, had those corner beds where there was a table in the corner, and they could slide in and out, you know. He had those corner bed type section thing. I walked into his bedroom, and two of his walls were covered with witchcraft and occultic books and tarot cards and you name it. It was up there. And that's when he finally told me that he was a Satanist. And before he told me that, he had told me one time, and you know, God is so gracious in our ignorance, right? He's so gracious to cover us when we don't know what we're saying. Well, he told me one day, he said, I'll tell you what, I'll go to your church if you'll come to mine. I said, okay. That was before he told me he was a Satanist, okay? I didn't know it. I said, okay, you know, I'll go to your church. You come by. I thought, you know, I can go to another church. They won't bother me. I know who I believe in. But thank God, you know, I went and spent the night, and I saw what he was and who he was. But I spent the night there, and he told me he could read my, you know, my palms and tell me my future and all that. I said, you know, I got Jesus. He'll tell me what I need to know. You know, and I didn't know much. Like I said, I was only 3 months old in the Lord, but we were talking about this. And finally, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I was witnessing to him. We were going back and forth. I was telling about Jesus. He was telling me all the stuff he could do. About 2 o'clock in the morning, he curled up in his bed and he started screaming. He started screaming. He's saying, Ronnie, help me, help me, help me, Ronnie. I'm saying, Danny, what's wrong? What's wrong? He said, help me. All he would say was, help me, help me. And I started praying. I said, Lord, what do I do? And I said, and this is what I told him. I said, Danny, call out to Jesus and he'll save you. Call out to Jesus and this will end. I said, what's going on? And this is what he told me. He says, I'm on fire, I'm on fire. He felt like he had been thrown into a fire and he was on fire burning up. That's the way he felt. And he was screaming at me. And I said, call out to Jesus and it'll stop. Call out to Jesus. And this is what he told me. I want to, but they won't let me. I want to, but they won't let me. I said, who won't let you? He said, they won't. They won't let me. I'm 3 months old in the Lord, and I'm dealing with all this stuff. Yeah. And after about 10 minutes, I said, Lord, I can't handle it. I don't know what's going on. I can't handle this. Lord, would you just take it away? I just started praying or reached my hand to him. I said, God, just take this away from him. And he started to calm down. The next day, we were going to go bowling. It didn't open until 11 o'clock. We were going out the door. He stopped at the doorway, looked back at me. He said, Ronnie, my lips are still on fire. I said, Danny, God's trying to tell you that he's real. He's real, and he's stronger than anything you can believe in. He turned and walked away. But he ended up coming to one of our Bible studies. Long story short, let me just end it by this. At the end of the Bible study, he came and he told me, he says, I'm ready. I'm ready. He said, your God is bigger than anything I've got. I said, well, you know, he shocked me so much when he said, I'm ready. I said, ready for what? I did. I said, ready for what? I'm 3 months old in the Lord. Maybe 4 months that time. I don't know. But I said, ready for what? And that's when he told me. He said, your God is bigger than any God than anything I have. I said, are you willing to give your life to Jesus? He said, yes. So I took him into the men, to the Bible study. It was Paul Link, who was from here, church at Safford, going up and doing Bible studies for us. I went and told, you know, Paul Link, I said, this guy wants to get saved. And so he took some other men with him, went in the back bedroom, and led them to Jesus. Isn't that cool? That's violent. That's violent, folks. Your faith has to be able to confront the issues of our culture. We don't hide from it. We have to be able to confront it. So whatever, you know, doesn't line up with the Word of God in our lives, in our church, or the cultural life, we've got to deal with it. And if you don't think we need to be violent, let me ask you this question. Does anyone here think that reversing abortion would be easy? Does anybody here think that, you know, we've been praying for abortion to end. We've been praying. We're against abortion. We're for life. We don't want the slaying of our children. That's the same as the Old Testament slaying or giving their children in fire to the false god Moloch. And today we are aborting children over 62 million now in the 60s. And we want it to stop. But did you think that it would be easy or there would be no fight? We are in a battle to win this war. This is a spiritual war that's being manifest in the natural. And so now we have a Supreme Court justice candidate that is pro-life. And all hell is breaking out against her to stop her. Every demon in hell is wanting to prevent her from being placed on and approved to go to the Supreme Court. Did we think it was going to be easy? We've got to stand, and we have to pray. It won't be easy, folks. The same with same-sex marriage. If we ever want to see that come to an end, it's not going to be easy because we're going against a culture that has removed God. We've got to be violent in our faith. Now, again, I'm not talking about the violence that we see in the protesting today. That's the devil's way of changing a culture. We don't do things the devil's way. We do things God's way. In spiritual warfare, in prayer, in intercession, in fasting, and in using our voice and exercising our freedoms. That's how we do it. We need to be strong spiritual voices in our homes, in our churches, and in our culture. We can't be satisfied with being a strong voice in our home and in the church. That's safe. It's safe. Your home is a safe place. They hate you, but they'll still love you, right? How many of you ever been in an argument at home? But in the end, you still love each other. Maybe some of you wives are like my wife. We get in an argument, it shows that I don't like you right now, but I still love you. But that's a safe place. A home is a safe place. A church is a safe place. But it's out there that we need to be vocal. Out there that we need to be violent in our faith, violent enough to confront the culture and speak the truth. That's what we need to do. Anybody ready to become violent for Jesus Christ? Violent in your faith. Now, Josiah that we just read about was a young king, okay? He gives us a real good illustration of spiritual reformation. Okay, because he reformed a nation, and he reformed it spiritually by reforming it physically. He reformed it spiritually by getting rid of the things that were tangible sin. He got rid of the idols. He got rid of the altars. He got rid of the false priests. He got rid of everything in the nation that he could physically get rid of. He cleansed it, and he brought in a reformation. But it was a violent one. And we have time, we'll read it. What time is it? Okay. But here's the thing, folks. He was one young man who turned to God more violently than any other king. He turned to God more violently than any other king. And there's a testimony about him. Go to 2 Kings chapter 23. There is a testimony. Let me get there. In 2 Kings chapter 23, this is kind of, you know, towards the end of some of the things he does. But look at verse 25. Because he was violent in his faith and his obedience to God, verse 25 says, "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might." Doesn't that sound familiar to you? "According to all the law of Moses," now look at this, "nor after him did any arise like him." He broke the mold. He was so violent in his faith when he learned, and we'll see this in a moment, hopefully we got time, when he learned what God was had said in his word, he became obedient to it, and he became violent in his faith to obey God violently. Do you want to obey God violently? If you're going to obey God violently, then there might be some things in your life that God says, okay, then get rid of it and let's see. And deal with it. Deal with it. But that was him. He broke the mold. Okay? What made him great? Well, he's the Old Testament type, and we just read it here, of a follower of Jesus, that or a type of follower of Jesus, who the way Jesus spoke of it in the New Testament, when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." When they asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" That's what Jesus answered. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What do we read here about Josiah? He turned to the Lord with all his heart, his soul, and his mind. His might. He gave all he had to following after God. That's a violent faith, isn't it? That's what made him great. What made him great was his great faith. That's what makes people great. Josiah, folks, was not a man born into spiritual greatness. He wasn't born into spiritual greatness, okay? When you look at him, you see that he had no spiritual role model in his home. He didn't have one. He didn't have him. You see, he didn't have anybody in his home, a father in his home, that he could emulate, that he could see and he could emulate. "I want to be like you." He didn't have that, not spiritually. He didn't have that. In fact, you have to go way back to his great-grandfather to find a spiritual mentor or a spiritual model. His great-grandfather. His grandfather was Manasseh, and the Bible calls him an evil king. His father was Ammon, and the Bible also calls him an evil king. So there were two generations before him that were evil. He had no role model. He had nothing to look at to say, "This is who I want to be." He had to go back to his great-grandfather to find a role model, but the Bible says he went back to David. He went back to David and served God like David served God. To me, that's powerful, folks. It's really powerful, and I mean it like this. Don't blame your problems, your failures, your insecurities on previous generations. Now, they might have had an influence on you, and they may have instilled in you, and there's things called generational curses, but let me tell you, the blood of Jesus breaks them. The blood of Jesus breaks generational curses. The blood of Jesus will break the evil history of your family life and will give you a new life to live, and you can break the mold yourself. You can break the mold of whatever kind of life you came out of. There on one side of my family is alcoholism. I have an uncle, or I had an uncle that died from alcoholism. The doctor told him, "You take one more drink, you're dead. Your stomach's going to explode." He took one more drink, his stomach exploded, and he was dead 3 days later. I had another cousin that they found his body dead on the street, and they didn't know who he was. They took him to a morgue, and by chance, someone in the morgue said, "I'm going to take a chance and call this family. Maybe it's them." This is in Phoenix. How do you know in Phoenix who this person is? They happened to call my other cousin and said, "Would you come down and check this body? It might be your brother." And sure enough, it was. You see, I have alcoholism on one side of my family. But when we started getting saved, I got saved and my parents got saved in 75, and we were some of the first in our family to get saved. And other people started getting saved. Now in that family, that immediate family of alcoholism, now they're born again. Now they're saved. And one of my cousins in that family, in that same family, the brother of the one who actually went down and identified the body, he's in a home right now. He is in a hospice. He is about to go meet the Lord. He's about to go meet the Lord. His lungs are failing. He opted to not have lung transplants. And now he is on hospice, and he's about to go home to be with the Lord. I was able to visit him a couple weeks ago. I had to go to Tucson. From there, I jetted over to Phoenix just to go see him, to talk with him, to pray with him. And we had a great time and just in praying. But now he's ready to go be with the Lord. They've already asked me to do the funeral. They said, when the time comes, will you do his funeral? I said, yes, I will. But he's prepared to go home. Things change when Jesus comes into the family. There is a reason why the Bible says that if someone turns to the Lord, they will be saved and their household. It doesn't mean when one person gets saved, the rest of the family is saved by osmosis because of the one person. What it means is the door is open to salvation to a family, and now people within the family begin to get saved. Now I have a lot of relatives that are saved. I have them all over the place that are saved, and that's incredible to me. But folks, it takes a faith that is going to be vocal and is going to be violent enough to tell people whether they like to hear it or not. You see, you might have had less than great parents. You might have had mean siblings. Anybody here have mean siblings? Don't raise your hands. That's a rhetorical question, okay? They were mean to you, okay? We've had those things, okay? Surrounded by negative influences, whatever, okay? It doesn't matter where you're from or what your lineage looks like. Don't let your past hold you back. Jesus will take care of these things. You see, here's the way I look at it. It's God's will that you be violently changed. Before you can have a violent testimony, you have to be violently changed. If any of you were here Friday night and you heard Nikki Cruz, you heard about violent faith. You heard about a violent testimony. I mean, he came out of a family of a mom and dad that were into the occult, into witchcraft, Satanism, all that kind of stuff. He was beat up by his mother when he was a little boy, split his lip, made his head bleed, his nose bleed. He was on the floor. She would kick him in the stomach and drag him into the room, said, "I hate you. I wish you were dead." I mean, she said horrible things. He ended up going into a life of crime in gangs on the street, killing people. He was feared. He was feared. But he had a violent visitation. God visited him. And I'll tell you, it was amazing. And guess what? His family got saved. His parents got saved. That's God. But he does things violently. And folks, I believe we need to be changed violently. Okay? How many of you know now, you women, you mothers, you've had babies, birthing is violent, isn't it? There's some violence in that. Now, today they have drugs and all that they can drug you down and you can just be all happy and hunky-dory and have the baby. Not back in your days, huh? You know? But today they do. Today they can numb all that stuff. But before that, it was violent. And screaming and yelling, and I don't want to do this anymore. I want my mama, and all kinds of stuff because birthing is violent. Why is natural birth violent, but we don't expect our spiritual birth to be violent? There needs to be some violence in the supernatural when it comes to our birth. We're delivered. We're rescued from the kingdom of darkness. We're rescued. That means there was a battle that took place to save your soul. You were delivered. Another translation says you were rescued. When you're rescued, you're in a bad situation. You can't get out of it yourself. And somebody entered into your situation, even violently, to rescue you from the situation you were in. That's our Jesus. He was violent. And let me continue with why I think it's violent. If God was serious enough about this world, If God was so serious about this world that he would send his only begotten son into this world to be born of a virgin, to be stripped of all his heavenly glory that he had with the Father before he came, if he came so he could shed every ounce of his blood to redeem us, to purchase us, and to save us, if he did all that for us, then he should expect us to be violently changed and to be spiritually violent in our fellowship and fellowship of him. If it was so violent for Jesus to pay the price to save our souls, shouldn't there be some spiritual violence in our life when we're saved, delivered from the kingdom of darkness? Some people say, oh, God doesn't require that of us. He loves us. He loves us. He wouldn't do that. He wants me to enjoy my life. You know, that's the way people think today. Well, let's see. I think Jesus said in Luke 9:23-26, he said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That sounds like a little violence there. He says, first of all, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Say no to yourself. People don't like doing that today. People say, I want to get saved, but I don't want to say no to myself. That doesn't work. You can't get saved that way. You've got to give up yourself. You've got to deny yourself. And then he says, take up your cross. I think that's pretty powerful because we try to translate this, take up your cross. Oh, he's talking about our burdens. We're going to carry burdens. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about us carrying our burdens. What he's talking about is this. It's being willing to die at any moment in order to follow Jesus. He said, take up your cross. When he says, take up your cross, he says, every day, carry your cross because it might be today that you're going to die for me. It might be today that your life is going to be required of you as a testimony for my name. He said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross daily, carry it daily, because you'd never know if your life is going to be required for the faith you say you have. Does that make it a little bit different? That's what he's saying. If you're going to follow Jesus, you better carry your cross. Because it could cost you your death. And then he said, if you don't lose your life, you won't find it. He said, if you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. Let me try to finish up here, right? You guys are going to wave at me in 1 minute. Psalm 44:1 says this, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. That's an interesting statement. The psalmist said, I've heard it. I've heard about it. I've heard about the days of old, the things that you did in the olden days. The olden days. Anybody here talk about the olden days? Okay? When God's people lose their spiritual fire, they also lose their personal testimony. You no longer have a personal present testimony when you lose your fire. You have to rely on yesterday's fire. You have to rely on yesterday's testimony. You have to rely on yesterday's experience because you're not in the fire today. You're not in the fire today. It's not enough, folks, for us to hear stories and testimonies about yesterday's church. It's good to hear them. And it's good to hear and study and read about past moves of God and revivals and the things that God did yesterday and last year and last month and, you know, last decade and last century and all those. It's good to read those, but we can't get hung up there. That's right. We can't let those things be the essence of our testimonies. Today's church needs to write their own stories in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's violent Christianity that makes it happen. Let me give you a paraphrase of Psalm 44:1. Here's a paraphrase. God, I'm tired of hearing all the things you did back then. I want to see you do them again in my life and in my time. That's a paraphrase of what the psalmist said. God, I'm tired of hearing of yesterday. It's not that I don't like hearing about it. It's just that I'm tired of hearing it because that's all we hear. I want to hear something today. I want to see something today. I want to experience something in my life, in my time, right now. Habakkuk said this in Habakkuk 3:2. He said, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Revive your work in the midst of the years." What does that mean? The New Living Translation puts it this way. In this time of our great need. Are we in a time of great need right now? Is our nation in a time of great need? Is the church in a time of great need? So he says this, in this time of our great need, help us again as you did in years gone by. I like that because Habakkuk said, we're not going to live in yesterday. We're going to remind you of yesterday so you could do it again today. That's what our faith needs to say. God, we've read it, we've heard it, we've heard the stories, we've watched the movies, we've experienced all that, we've heard it all yesterday, but God, out of all that, we're saying, now do it again today. Do it again today. Mario Murillo, I like what he said, because I've learned a lot of this from him. He said this, there is no power outage in heaven. I'm getting to that. There's no power outage in heaven. Did you get that? There's no power outage in heaven. I love that. And like our brother said, California always has these rolling power outages, right? And so what have they been saying the last few weeks? Oh, try not to run your air conditioner. Try not to turn on your lights and try not to run your washing machine or anything like that. We got to save power because we're running out of power. So please, you know, we want to avert these things. And they're always going through these power outages. Heaven doesn't do that. Heaven does not do that. I preached the message years ago at the Assemblies of God Church on where's all the power gone in the church. Let me give you just two of the points real quickly. One of them is we lose power when we don't pay the bill. How many know you don't pay the bill, you're going to lose power? When I worked for Renzi Water and Electric years ago, one of my assignments at the end of the month after the bills, you know, came in and were paid and those that weren't paid, I would get work orders to go shut people's power off. Because they didn't pay the bill. And I'd go to their house and I'd knock on the door and I'd say, I'm sorry, but I have to turn off your power. And they'd say this. They'd say, oh no, please don't do that. I'll go right now. Just wait. Don't turn it off. I'll go right now and I'll go pay the bill. And I'm saying, I'm sorry, but I have to turn it off. I have to lock you out. And when you pay the bill, they will call me on the radio and I will come and return you to power. Please don't do that. And they would beg and do everything. But by law and by our rules, we had to turn the power off because they didn't pay the bill. And a lot of times we're the same way spiritually. We don't pay the bill. How do you pay the bill? We don't pay the bill in prayer. We don't pay the bill in reading the Word of God. We don't pay the bill in fasting. We don't pay the bill in coming to church and having fellowship with the saints and fellowship with God together. We don't pay the bill by doing the things God tells us to do. And all of a sudden God says, I'm going to cut the power off. And we say, oh, don't do that. Don't do that. I'll go to church this Sunday. We also lose power in the storms. How many of you know that? The storm comes and, you know, where we live out there south of town, a storm comes in and generally our power goes out. We got to wait for them to come turn it on, but we lose power in the storms. That's kind of like the disciples when they were out on the sea. Jesus asleep on the boat. They had the power source right there with them. But in the storm, they became afraid because those things happen. Well, let's try to finish this up. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings 22, Josiah begins to reign in Judah. Here's an interesting thing, verse 3. Now it came to pass in the eighth year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord. He sent him to the house of the Lord. He says, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought in to the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it to the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters, builders, masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need to be no accounting made with them for the money delivered to their hand because they deal faithfully. Then Hilkiah The high priest said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book. Somebody say, I have found the book. Think about that, folks. They found the book because the book had been lost for generations. The book had been lost. And so Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and had delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. This is where things turned around. Now, Josiah's life, his work was already right because he was doing what was right in the sight of God, but God used him to find the book. So it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for the land, for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. He found the book. He found where it said, if you don't follow me, there's going to be judgment. And he was fearful because of all the things that were filling the land. Let's just kind of skip down for time. Verse 18, it says, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, this is the Lord speaking to Josiah, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. He found the book, he heard the words, he cried out to God, and God said, yes, judgment is coming. It is coming, and it will not be delayed, be passed over. He said, but I will keep you because you turned your heart to me. So judgment was coming. Now, you would think Josiah would say, okay, God, thank you for, you know, not letting me be a part of it or see it. And you would think he would just go back to his royal palace and kick back and live the rest of his life in peace. But no, this is when he went on a terror. This is when he became violent in his faith. And you can read the rest of this that was going on. He began to follow God and he began to tear this nation apart. He began to tear things apart. I won't read it all to you, but verse 6 in chapter 23, it says, he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron to the ground. He ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. He brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, all these things. He broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth. This is important. He had defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Moloch. He dealt with their version of abortion, of post-birth abortion. He dealt with it, and he burnt it down, and he dealt with this issue, okay? It goes on. Verse 13 says, when the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, listen to that, the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Asheroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Anam, and he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled the places their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel at the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made both that that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. It goes on and it talks about all the things that he did. He violently cleansed the nation. Even though he knew that they were going to go into captivity, even though he knew that God was going to judge them and he was going to bring it upon them, a calamity, God said, I'm bringing a calamity, and yet he still did what's right. Listen, folks, whatever happens in this nation, good or bad, you and I need to follow God, regardless of what happens. Regardless of what happens in the election, regardless of what happens next year, regardless which way we go in this nation, we must serve God and follow him, even if we know, if we come to realize that God is going to bring a severe judgment to this nation. We cannot kick back and say, well, God's will be done. We've got to be violent in our faith. You can read the rest of the chapter and find out, but it's in verse 25 that we hear his testimony. There was no one like him before him, and there was no one like him afterwards. How many of you would like God to say that about you? That there was no one like you before you, and there was no one like you after you. That's a pretty neat testimony, isn't it? That's a pretty good testimony. Here's one thing I want to close with. Over 300 years before this, God spoke Josiah's name and said, there will come a young man whose name is Josiah. Over 300 years before, God knew, because God knows the end from the beginning, because God is omniscient, he knows all things. He knew that Israel was going to stray from him to such a point that he was going to send him into captivity. But even knowing that, he said 300 plus years before, I'm going to send you Josiah, a young man. That's our God. Folks, whatever happens, we need to be violent in our faith, trusting him. Amen? Hallelujah. Think about it right now. Just think about it in your heart as we close. Do you really want to be someone like a Josiah? Someone who's violent in their faith, vocal in their faith, standing up for what is right, even in the midst of a wicked culture, even in the midst of a wicked generation, even in the midst of all the evil and the violence that the enemy has brought out into the open. His agenda is on full display. He's stealing, killing, and destroying. We're seeing all these things. In the midst of all this, do you want to be a modern-day Josiah? Do you want to be someone who is going to be spiritually violent in your faith to speak the truth regardless of whether they want to hear it or not? To stand for what's right and to trust God in it. Just think about that. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. I pray that you'll take this thought home with you and that you'll consider this tonight and that you'll choose whether you want to be a modern day Josiah, because we need him. We need people in this day that are going to stand boldly for their faith. Father, as we close tonight, I just want to thank you for your word. And I want to thank you for the power of your word. I want to thank you, Father, that your word speaks to us today in volumes. And Father, as we close tonight, we just want to contemplate in our hearts before you about being a modern-day Josiah. Someone who is spiritually violent in their faith. That God, you would use us to impact our culture, to impact our culture that we live in, and to let people know there's a God in heaven that still loves us. There's a God in heaven that still loves this land. There's a God in heaven who established this nation, and there's God in heaven who is willing to forgive this nation. But help us, Father, to be people of faith and people that are vocal about it. And so I pray for everyone here, and I pray for those who are watching and will watch later. And I ask, God, that every one of us will make the decision to get out of our places of safety and comfort and our hiding places and become vocal and violent in our faith. Father, thank you for Josiah and his testimony. Thank you, Father, that we see someone who, even knowing that you were bringing judgment to a nation, calamity was coming, yet he still did what was right in his life. Help us to do the same, Father. Father, we believe Jesus is coming soon. That's not a reason for us to kick back and relax. It's not a reason for us to say, well, then it's almost over. Father, it's even a time for us to be more serious, more active, more vocal, more violent about our faith. So, Father, help us to consider these things tonight. And we give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 Well, the Lord bless you. Have a good night tonight in Jesus' name.